For the record, this teaching lecture is being presented here at our third annual Feast of Christ Our Passover and Resurrection Bible Conference in Manassas, Virginia. I've been doing a series, and because many of you here in attendance will not have heard the previous lectures in the series, I will not move ahead today with anything substantive in the "you must have heard everything before to understand this" type of thing. Rather, we won't go ahead to the next part, which I was tentatively entitling The Rise of Financial Babylon. Instead, this is going to be somewhat of a look back at a few of the ideas presented in the previous lectures. But those look backs will be few, because for those of you who've been hearing the lectures all along, I don't want to bore you with a lot of repetition. Therefore, I'll be presenting some new material, but new material on some of the topics of the previous 13 lectures in this series. Because as I initially prepared the lectures, I almost always found myself with a plethora of material that there simply was not time to delve into any detail. So this is lecture number 14 in this series, and I'm calling this particular one, "Thresh and Consecrate, Ye Daughters of Zion." For the benefit of the newbies, we've been doing this series of Bible study lectures on what I believe is one of the most important themes in the Bible. The title of the series is Mystery Babylon and the Stone Kingdom. And upon hearing that title, a novice might be thinking, "Well, James, isn't salvation one of the most important themes in the Bible? And that title doesn't sound like it deals with salvation at all." Well, first of all, we agree. Salvation is one of the primary and most important themes in the Scriptures. And you might have noticed we posed that question as though it were coming from a novice, because as most of my regular listeners and presumably most of you in here know, this series is in fact totally about salvation, but not about personal salvation, which obviously is very important, but you can hear that preached and taught in hundreds of thousands of churches every Sunday. What I'm referring to is national salvation, and ultimately the salvation of all nations, salvation of the world. And when I say the salvation of the world, I mean just that. I often use the term universal reconciliation, and I know Steve and others use different terms sometime, but we're in agreement that eventually God is going to save everyone. Amen. Now, you have to admit, such a topic is seldom heard of, let alone taught in those same hundreds of thousands of churches, until about a month ago when Rob Bell's book came out, right? A bolt of thunder. So again, for newbies and novices, what do we mean by that term, national salvation? Well, how about if we obtain some understanding on what the Bible means by that term by simply quoting a number of passages which deal with this concept? Turn to 1 Samuel chapter 19. While you're doing so, listen as I read from Exodus 14. So you're going to 1 Samuel 19. Now, you don't need to go to Exodus 14 because you're all familiar with how the children of Israel passed through the Red Sea, how the waters were held back as they escaped Egypt, and then how Pharaoh's armies tried to pursue them through the Red Sea, and they were wiped out when the walls of water came crashing back upon them. And so it says in Exodus 14:30, "Thus the Lord saved Israel that day out of the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead upon the seashore." Clearly, this is not referring to some kind of go to heaven when you die scenario. Rather, this is an instance where God saved a nation, his chosen people Israel, from death and destruction as a people or as a nation. Hence, it was a national salvation. Next, in 1 Samuel 19, Jonathan is pleading with his father, King Saul, that he would not murder David. And Jonathan says in verse 5, "For he did put his life in his hand and slew the Philistine, and the Lord wrought a great salvation for all Israel. Thou sawest it and didst rejoice. Wherefore then wilt thou sin against innocent blood to slay David without a cause? Again, it refers to the preservation of a nation as a nation. Nothing there about going to heaven when you die. Now, you can write down these references and check me out later if you wish, but how about Isaiah 45, verse 17, which reads, "But Israel shall be saved in the Lord with an everlasting salvation. Ye shall not be ashamed nor confounded, world without end." And then we find this in Isaiah 46, verse 13. "I bring near my righteousness, it shall not be far off, and my salvation shall not tarry, and I will place salvation in Zion for Israel, my glory." Go ahead and turn to 2 Kings 13 and verse 5. 2 Kings 13, verse 5. Now, if I were to ask the average Christian today, "Who is your Savior?" they would almost unanimously answer that, well, Jesus Christ is our Savior. And of course, that is true. But in the Old Testament, the Bible actually speaks of many saviors of Israel. For example, 2 Kings 13, 5. "And the Lord gave Israel a Savior, so that they went out from under the hand of the Syrians, and the children of Israel dwelt in their tents as before time." There, once again, we see an example of national salvation, the people or the nation of Israel being saved from their enemies. It does not tell us in this passage, or elsewhere as far as I know, who this Savior was or how he delivered Israel from the Syrians. But obviously, this was a Savior in the sense of the many Saviors we find in the Old Testament. In order to gain a fuller understanding, however, of why and how the bad guys gained supremacy over the Israelites in the first place, it would behoove us to read the previous four verses. So beginning in verse 1. "In the 23rd year of Joash, the son of Ahaziah, king of Judah, Jehoahaz, the son of Jehu, began to reign over Israel in Samaria and reigned 17 years." Before I proceed, I just want you to notice that the people of Judah and the people of Israel are at this point in history separate nations. Verse 2, "And he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, and followed the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which made Israel to sin. He departed not therefrom. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he delivered them into the hand of Hazael, king of Syria, and into the hand of Ben-Hadad, the son of Hazael, all their days. And Jehoahaz besought the Lord, and the Lord hearkened unto him, for he saw the oppression of Israel, because the king of Syria oppressed them." Well, that puts a bit of a different twist on the picture, doesn't it? Because according to this passage, the reason Israel was in bondage to another people was because God was punishing them for their sins. It does not merely say that God allowed the bad guys to subdue Israel. It clearly states that God actively delivered Israel into the hands of the Syrians. And this apparently went on for many years until King Jehoahaz had a change of mind, which we today would term repentance. It was only then, when the king sought the favor of Yahweh, that the God of Israel sent a Savior and delivered Israel from their national bondage. It was a national salvation. Now, we're not going to expound any further examples on that, except one or two, in a few minutes. But you can read in the history of Israel all throughout the Old Testament and find this same pattern of national sins being followed by the nation being put into bondage or servitude to another nation or empire. And that enslavement was an action of God Himself to hand them over to their enemies in order to cause Israel to turn back to Him. That, in short, is the story. It's the history of Israel in the Old Testament. Am I right? Oh, but when we get to the New Testament, salvation is all about going to heaven when we die. or so we are led to believe by the vast majority of Christian ministers and theologians. But let's look at the Gospel of Luke, chapter 1. That's where Zacharias, the father of John the Baptist, being inspired by the Holy Spirit, spoke this prophecy about Jesus, who was then in the womb of Mary. And as we can all easily see, the context shows that the people spoken of here are the people of Israel. We're going to begin in verse 68. Familiar passage to many of you. Blessed be the Lord God of, tell me, Israel, for he hath visited and redeemed his people, and hath raised up an horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spake by the mouth of his holy prophets, which have been since the world began. Now note the kind of salvation being prophesied here. 71. That we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all that hate us. Here we are in the New Testament, and so far this appears to be another case of national salvation, doesn't it?
Yes.
Nothing here about personal salvation or going to heaven when you die, is there? Let's continue. 72. To perform the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he sware to our father Abraham. Just based on this last pair of verses, do you think it might be important to understand some more about the covenants that God made with Abraham, with his son Isaac, with his grandson Jacob, great-grandson Joseph, and with King David and others? I myself thought that would be quite important to learn about, and so that's why I put together a series a couple of years ago called The Covenants of the Bible. It ended up being 48 lectures in all. I'm pretty sure we were just scratching the surface. But compared to what else is out there, I think any serious student of God's Word would find those studies not only helpful, but with some substance as well. Now, we separated the 48 parts into a series of 6 albums of 8 lectures each. And I was going to tell you to pick up an order for them, but I drove off and forgot them, so I think you can download it from our website, or you can call me or email me and ask me, and we'll get an order form to you. Our website, by the way, is stonekingdom.org. Stonekingdom.org. I can assure you that though we're focusing on national salvation for the moment, that the covenants encompass much, much more. But Zacharias here is led to focus on this national aspect. And I'm going to back up to the middle of verse 72. To remember his holy covenant, the oath which he sware to our father Abraham, that he would grant us that we, that would be the Israelites, being delivered out of the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. So we can now accurately state that one of the reasons that Jesus came was to bring national salvation to Israel. Is that right?
Amen.
But what about going to heaven, James? What about going to heaven? I can just hear the babes in Christ, can't you? Churchianity has so programmed the flock that they know virtually nothing of salvation except going to heaven when they die. Grow up, will you? Little play acting there. I'm not truly exasperated with them because I realize, as you do, they cannot grow beyond the elementary things of Scripture, at least not now. And I'm not meaning to puff myself up or to puff you up as though we were somehow better and more righteous than they simply because we understand some things that we recognize as spiritual meat. Because at the same time, we recognize that it is all the Father's doing. He, in his sovereign plan, chose to give us this understanding. And in this context, I often remind myself that he chooses the nobodies. And I know that we all understand that we should beware lest we think that we are really something special when we, in and of and by ourselves, are nothing. And Paul says that no flesh should glory in his presence, but of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that, according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. And so we realize that God chooses each person to grow at a certain rate, and sometimes to bring us to a complete halt in our spiritual growth, and maybe then to move on in our understanding, all according to his timing. And for most of our brothers and sisters in churchianity, as I call it, that time to move on is not yet. But soon, I do believe, we're seeing the stirrings. They will hunger for the meat of the word as never before. For we are fast approaching the culmination of that about which the prophet spoke. It's all about, and has always been about, timing. Our Father's timetable, not ours. At this point, then, we can link back to what I said a few minutes ago, namely that I would not provide any further examples of Israel in bondage and then experiencing a national salvation, except one. And that one further example, as regular listeners will have guessed, is that major theme of both the Bible and history, a theme about which the church has taught so little because it knows so little, the theme of Mystery Babylon and the Stone Kingdom. I'll just throw this in here from the very first lecture. You know, I've been doing the Stone Kingdom ministry work for 20-some years. I've never done a message on the Stone Kingdom. I guess it wasn't time. But I asked my audience in the first lecture or two, I said, what percentage of Christians in general would know how to explain at least something about what Mystery Babylon is? What percentage? And they said, what would you guys say? Just shout it out. What percentage?
1%.
Yeah, I said 10%, and they all said, no, 1%, just like you said. How many would know, what percentage of Christians in general would know what the Stone Kingdom is or where they could find it? Okay, we're down to 0.1%. I rest my case. It's a theme about which the church knows so little. I describe it as a major theme for many reasons, but certainly one reason is that it is so pervasive. It is a captivity of Israel, or a series of captivities, actually, under which the people of Israel have labored for over 2 millennia. And thus we are now well along in our study of the prophecies in the book of Daniel, combined with prophecies in the book of Revelation and elsewhere, which bear directly upon the captivity to Mystery Babylon. Turn to Revelation 14. While you're turning, my friends, think about this, but don't answer out loud. Now, does the Bible say that the Libyans would be captive to Mystery Babylon, or does the Bible say the Egyptians would be captive to Mystery Babylon, or how about the Syrians, the Chinese, the Russians, the Turks, the Peruvians, the Mexicans, Cubans, etc.? Well, actually it does. And they are. They are all today under the power of this end-time world-ruling empire, which the Bible calls Mystery Babylon. And if you're an observer of current events and world affairs, you might have heard it referred to by numerous other appellations, such as the New World Order, which, of course, is itself a big lie because it's as old as ancient Babylon itself. Or others have called it, or they've called portions of it, by such terms as the Illuminati or the Grand Conspiracy. We'll have much more to say about that in future lectures in this series. Or they've called it the Committee of 300. How many of you have heard of a book by that name? Or they've called it the Bilderbergers. How many of you have heard of the Bilderberg Group? And we've got this book over there, one of the latest works about exposing the machinations of the Bilderberg Group. But since God wrote the script, chores, well in advance, we will usually refer to it as Mystery Babylon. And who is brought under its control? Revelation 14:8, through the Apostle John, God says, "And there followed another angel, saying, Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she made all nations drink of the wrath, drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. Let's see, would that include the Libyans, the Egyptians, the Syrians, the Yemenis, the Tunisians? I think it would. In my view, all of the chaos and upheaval of nations and governments all over the Middle East, which is has been breaking out for these past 3 or 4 months in 2011, it is not by accident, nor is it a spontaneous eruption of the pent-up grievances of downtrodden peoples. Oh, there's no question. The peoples are downtrodden. But there are always the powers that be, that is, the agents of Mystery Babylon, who are diligently at work organizing the demonstrations and creating the chaos in the streets, while other agents are behind the scenes at the top, or what most people perceive as the top in any given nation, pulling the strings of the Gaddafis or the Obamas of the world. In fact, Fidel Castro seems to have recently just realized the reality of some secret cabal above him that merely used him for their purposes. I'm sure he knew his strings were being pulled by the Kremlin when he first took over in 58, but it's now 2011, and he, Dateline Havana. Now this, I have it on my website on the homepage. Headline, Fidel Castro fascinated by book on Bilderberg Club. Notice the use of the word club as though it were just some kind of social club like the Elks Club. Havana. Fidel Castro is showcasing a theory long popular both among the far left and the far right. By the way, I consider myself in the far center. That the shadowy Bilderberg group has become a kind of global government, controlling not only international politics and economics, but even culture. The 84-year-old former Cuban president published an article Wednesday that used 3 of the only 8 pages in the Communist Party newspaper to quote, largely verbatim, from a 2000 book by Lithuanian-born writer Daniel Estulin. The book is called The True Story of the Bilderberg Group, and that's a book that we've carried in stock for several years now. So turn to Revelation 18, because verse 3 confirms what we read earlier in Revelation 14. And it says, for a few of... Are you with me? A few of the nations... Excuse me? Oh, for all nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication, and the kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth are waxed rich through the abundance of her delicacies. And so while we've made the point that all nations become subject to Mystery Babylon, we nonetheless emphasize the fact that the entire scope of Daniel's vision and his interpretation of Nebuchadnezzar's vision has as its primary concern and deals above all with the Israel people of the Bible. And if you, like 99.99% of Christians in America, believe that the Israeli state and the Jewish people around the world constitute the Israel people of the Bible, then that will have to be among the first set of blinders that will have to come off your spiritual eyes before you can see the fulfillment of the prophecies concerning Mystery Babylon and the Stone Kingdom. We do not have the time to elaborate on the true identity of the Israel people in the world at this juncture. You see, God foretold that they would lose their identity as Israel until the time for the blinders to come off. Stone Kingdom Ministries stocks the best books that I've found dealing with the evidence, both biblical and historical, that the Anglo-Saxon, Celtic, Scandinavian, Germanic, and the many related peoples of Europe are those Israel people. We believe that North America is the final gathering place of all the tribes of Israel. We are the end-time Zion nation spoken of in prophecy. Turn to Isaiah 52. In the previous 13 lectures, we studied many passages in Daniel and Revelation, and again, we don't have time to even quote them or cite them, but allow me to refer to one of the passages we discussed in one of the early lectures in this series. This prophetic passage is addressed to Zion, which in Bible prophecy refers to Israelites in the latter days. The latter days in general means the years AD, although it can refer to a shorter, more specific time frame, such as the era in which we now live. So the term Zion and the daughter of Zion refer to God's Israel people in the latter days, those who have become believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that does not mean that they are perfectly righteous individuals, but they are believers, not deniers of Jesus Christ. Isaiah 52:1. Awake, awake, put on thy strength, O Zion, put on thy beautiful garments, O Jerusalem, the holy city. For henceforth there shall no more come into thee the uncircumcised and the unclean. This is speaking spiritually. Jerusalem is not the literal city over there in the Israeli state. This is the new Jerusalem that John saw in vision and wrote down in the book of Revelation. And I think it was so clever of your father to put the letters USA right in the middle of the name Jerusalem. And I may be going out on a limb here, wink, wink, because I myself believe that our father knew or even planned that his Israel people would primarily be speaking English in the latter days when this verse is about to come to fulfillment. The beautiful garments are the garments of salvation. And as all Christians, even babes in Christ, know, salvation is through no other means than through faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Which makes sense with the rest of the verse then, because it's not speaking of physical circumcision and uncleanness, but the circumcision of the heart, which is a spiritual work as one progresses along the path to complete salvation of spirit, soul, and body. This verse refers to the dawning of the new age, known in the Bible as the millennial kingdom. Not heaven, but the kingdom of heaven upon the earth. That is, the new Jerusalem. And doesn't the book of Revelation tell us that the new Jerusalem comes down from heaven to earth? But notice as we go on in verse 2 that latter-day Christianized Israel is in trouble. She is in captivity once again. And we know from other scriptures that she is in bondage at this end of the age to whom? Mystery Babylon. So verse 2 says, shake thyself from the dust. Arise and sit down, O Jerusalem. Loose thyself from the bands of thy neck, O captive daughter of Zion. So not only does this verse show that end time Israel will be in captivity, verse 1 indicates that Israel has been asleep and therefore unaware of at least two things. Number 1, that she is Israel. And number 2, that she's even in captivity. For the past century, most of our people in North America have been totally oblivious to the fact that we have been enslaved. And we have to marvel, because what kind of enemy could be so clever that they could enslave a people and the slaves for most of a century don't even know they've been enslaved? I'll tell you what kind of enemy. One that our Father designed perfectly for the purpose of doing this work. They themselves think they're doing it all by their own innate intelligence and cunning. But God has a surprise for them coming soon. It says in Obadiah that, among other things, he will destroy their wisdom. But to return to this question of how a people could not even know that they're in bondage, perhaps one reason is because it is what the Bible calls the wooden yoke. You've heard us talk about that before. As opposed to the iron yoke that the peoples of communist Eastern Europe and other communist countries have undergone, even called the Iron Curtain countries, weren't they? It's pretty easy to recognize that you're in slavery and bondage when jackbooted thugs and government agents are watching every move of every citizen. But under the wooden yoke, that we've been experiencing here in America, we can perhaps understand how the majority of Americans have not recognized our captivity. Because supposing that it was God's plan that even while we're in captivity, that God blessed us with the highest standard of living that the world has ever known, where even many in the lowest classes have automobiles and homes, both with air conditioning, where there are a multitude of modern electrical machines and electronic marvels that make our lives so much easier physically, which creates more leisure time, and hence where we have a vast array of entertainment choices available 24/7 by pressing the buttons on remote controls, clicking icons on our computer screens. The kings and queens of ancient times could not have dreamed of such a standard of living. Our relatives may live across the country, 3,000 miles away, but we can see and talk to them almost instantaneously. Or we could simply board a jet and be with them in less than a day's journey. As the comedian from The Russian Immigrant, what did he say? What a country! Yakov Smirnov, wasn't that his name? What a country! Why America? Why are we such a country? Why are we so blessed? Because of God's covenants with our forefathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Because we are Joseph's land, the banner, right? And at the same time, we are the land of all 12 tribes, or 13 tribes, depending on how you want to count them. Most of us were taught in school, in grade school, that America was named for an Italian map maker named Amerigo Vespucci, right? That's the myth. The truth is that the name America derives from the ancient German and Gothic words, which means Kingdom of Heaven. We'll give more details on that in a later lecture in the series. Even in our captivity, God has so greatly blessed this nation because he promised it through the deathbed prophecies of Jacob Israel over his favorite son, Joseph. Jesus is the king. Joseph signifies the kingdom. Much more on that later in this series also. And that's a theme that Stephen and Ron have been teaching as well, but we'll give our understanding of it in the context of Mystery Babylon and the Stone Kingdom. So do you see how a people could be so coddled with material things, so distracted by video games, the internet, and 150 or even 500 channels of television to distract them? Yeah, we can see how a people like that might not be aware that they're in captivity, in bondage. But at some point, reality has to break through, doesn't it? And that time is now upon us. I will not recite the recent earthquakes in the financial world. We have all learned now by unhappy experiences how what happens on Wall Street affects Main Street and your street, how it affects our home values, how it affects what we pay for food in the supermarket. Have you seen those prices going up lately or down? And how it affects what we pay at the gas pump. I think we've seen the last of $2 a gallon gasoline. I related in lectures 1 and 2 of this series some of my own experiences in trying to get others to wake up. But that was a long time ago now. Father chose me, one of the weak and foolish, a bona fide nobody, to be sure. He chose to make me aware of this bondage when I was in my 20s back in the 1970s. After I was awakened to who I was, scripturally, and what was going on in terms of our bondage to, quote, the insiders, as I called them in those days, the insiders of the New World Order, I spent much time and effort trying to get our people to wake up. But you know what I discovered? They were not going to wake up until it was Father's appointed time for them to do so. But as I went on to point out, that verse 2 also says, "Loose thyself from the bands of thy neck, O captive daughter of Zion," which says to me that we're not to sit on our behinds and do nothing while we wait for deliverance. Loose thyself from shows that we are to play an active role in shaking off this captivity. And the first thing to recognize is what our strength is. It is not in numbers. It is not in political organizing. Although I think that will have its place, and I'm not against being involved in political activity at all. In fact, the title of the very first lecture in this series is called Let's Talk Politics and Religion. And that title was a takeoff on the old familiar saying where someone considers himself profoundly wise as he pontificates at a family gathering. Well, as my pappy used to say, if you want to get along with people, just don't talk about politics and religion. Many of you have heard that. Whereas the truth is, everyone who wants to retain their freedom to practice the religion of Christianity had better become a willing participant in discussing both politics and religion. Otherwise, when people refuse to get involved, when they ignore church and state, government and religion, they eventually lose their liberties to an all-powerful state. The answer to throwing off our captivity is certainly not in armed rebellion, unless you're interested in suicide. The answer, I believe, is given above. Verse 1 told us the key. When it says, put on thy strength, O Zion, put on thy beautiful garments. So what is our strength? Our strength is the beautiful garments. And along with the beautiful garment of salvation would come the rest of the whole armor of God found listed in Ephesians chapter 6. And we won't go there because I want to go on to verse 3 here in Isaiah 52, which I did not take time to expound earlier in the series. And it says, for thus saith the Lord, ye have sold yourselves for naught, and ye shall be redeemed without money. I have a thought on that. God says we've sold ourselves for nothing. Could that have anything to do with the Federal Reserve and the so-called money which they've created out of nothing, out of thin air, right? Would that qualify us as having sold ourselves for nothing? Of course. I believe it does, and I devoted lectures number 8 and 9 in this series to a spiritual work that some of us were led to do at the Federal Reserve Bank in downtown Atlanta back last July. The amazing signs accompanying that work were simply mind-boggling and gave us so much encouragement from our Father. Turn to Micah chapter 4. That's in the Minor Prophets, a bit difficult to find, but just find the book of Obadiah, and then it's the second book after that. Anyhow, while you're finding Micah, let me share one more thought of how we sold ourselves for nothing. How many of you have heard of the so-called cap-and-trade scheme they're trying to cook up? They've been cooking up for 10 years and just about ready to foist it upon us. I don't have time to explain the details of how that will work, but I can tell you it will be the most monumental scam and fraud to come down the pike since, well, since the Federal Reserve System came into being a century ago. Because whereas the Fed creates money out of thin air, the cap-and-trade scam will essentially consist of selling air credits. All to help save the planet from another gigantic fraud called climate change. Yeah, they're going to sell air. One industry needs some credits, so they buy from another. And just, ugh, such a fraud. Yep. Well, didn't the Bible say that Satan is the prince of the power of the air? And would that include the air waves of the major broadcast news media? Yes. Now, if you found Micah 4, we find that verse 13 seems to follow the same theme we just read in Isaiah 52. This is God's command to us, end time Israel. Arise and thresh, O daughter, you could say, O captive daughter of Zion. For I will make thine horn, what?
Iron.
And I will make thy hooves, what?
Brass.
And thou shalt beat in pieces many people. Ooh, huh, ouch. And I will consecrate their gain unto the Lord, and their substance unto the Lord of the whole earth. Doesn't that sound a lot like, awake, awake, loose thyself from the bands of thy neck, O captive daughter of Zion? We could literally spend an hour on this verse, but just notice this. It speaks of iron and brass, two of the four elements found in Nebuchadnezzar's dream in Daniel chapter 2. They represented four successive world-ruling empires, didn't they? The image had a head of gold, chest and arms of silver, belly and thighs of brass, legs of iron, and finally feet of iron mixed with clay. And in our series to date, we've studied the kingdoms or empires represented by those elements. We've come up to about the 1700s and 1800s AD. We have not yet provided our interpretation of the iron mixed with clay, but I'm sure it's clearly discernible to most in this conference audience. Nonetheless, I know it's not clear at all to the vast majority of Christians, and so I intend in my next lecture to give that understanding. As we have concluded our study of Papal Rome in lecture number 13, as I mentioned earlier, I think we're going to call the next one The Rise of Financial Babylon. Meanwhile, Micah prophesies how the people known as the daughter of Zion, that is, the people of Israel in the latter days, when they will have generally become followers of their God, who became the divine man, Jesus Christ, that these people will not only conquer many people, but that they will do right by consecrating their gain unto the Lord and their substance unto the Lord of the whole earth. Now, does that sound like these conquering Israelites are going to be like the hordes of Genghis Khan? Or the armies of Hitler? Or the secret police of Stalin? No. Sounds to me like the daughters of Zion spoken of here will be the manifested sons of God. And of course, we understand that the term sons of God is generic, includes both genders. In other words, this verse will be fulfilled when the sons of God are manifested on the earth as the overcomers who've been translated into immortal bodies and incorruptible souls. They will, quote unquote, conquer in the sense of being true liberators of all of mankind, but all in order and in due timing. And I believe that their first work will be that of liberating the captive daughter of Zion, the Israelites and others in North America who will not have been given immortality in the first resurrection. I believe this will happen simultaneously in the British Isles and the other Israel nations around the globe, and after that to the rest of the non-Israel nations, because all their substance, the gold, the silver, the brass, and the iron, will be brought into the treasury of the Lord. If you want to turn quickly to Joshua chapter 6. Verse 19. This is the parallel and fulfillment of the Old Testament story of the Israelites under Joshua conquering Jericho. Joshua 6, verse 19. It says, "But all the silver and gold and vessels of brass and iron are consecrated unto the Lord. They shall come into the treasury of the Lord." So when it says in Micah that the daughters of Zion will consecrate their gain unto the Lord and their substance unto the Lord of the whole earth, I believe it's talking about people. Because is God interested in physical gold, silver, brass, and iron? Probably not much. Or is he more interested in having people represented by those empires come into his treasury? God is interested in saving people, eventually all people. But this salvation of all is a process, and it's all done in order and according to God's timing. His special and chosen people, Israel, are programmed to be first. Turn to Romans 8. Even among Israel, not all of them are called to hear his voice and become followers of Jesus Christ in this life. And at the same time, there are those whom the Bible designates as strangers, i.e. non-Israelites, who will hear the voice of the Savior and who will follow Jesus in this life. They are called to a name and a higher calling than many physical Israelites. And then among the great body of Christian believers, we have the further distinction and separation between the overcomers and the non-overcomer Christians. Now, the church as a whole misses this completely. The evangelical and fundamentalist churches teach a doctrine called the rapture. They teach that all Christians will be raptured off to heaven as some great Antichrist dictator comes to power to rule the world. We teach that the event they call the rapture is actually the first resurrection, an event which will see the dead overcomers all the way from Adam until yesterday, quote unquote, they will be raised into those immortal, glorious bodies. And very soon after that will come the translation of the living overcomers into the same type of bodies. Together, they will be under the headship, the capstone, right, of King Jesus. And they will commence the work of bringing all governments under Jesus Christ and his law. And of course, along with that, setting all creation free, liberating all the globe. That's what Paul was describing in Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse 16. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature, most cases here, better translation would be creation, waits for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creation was made subject to vanity, not willingly, no free will there, but by reason of him who has subjected the same in hope. Because the creation itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves, aren't we, groan within ourselves, don't we? Waiting for the moment we die so we can go to heaven. Oh, waiting for the adoption, to wit, or namely, the redemption of our body. Our Father has a magnificent, mind-boggling, and perfect plan, which is not only playing out before our eyes, but each and every one of us has been called to play a part. The wicked also have been called to play a part. Boy, they're doing a good job. It's all part of the divinely designed tension of opposites. I see it everywhere I look. I see it in my own personal life. I see it in my circle of close friends. I see it in the church at large. I see it in our nation. I see it in our culture, its government, and in all institutions of our society. The tension of opposites is almost palpable now as we approach the climax of the ages. We whose eyes God has opened to understand Mystery Babylon can also see that we are now at that time about which the prophets foretold, that the fall of Mystery Babylon occurs in 1 hour, not necessarily 60 minutes, one prophetic hour. And as we are witnessing its fall, it's kind of like in slow motion. We see over the last few years, oh, Mystery Babylon is starting to come down. As we're witnessing its fall, we're seeing this tension of opposites increasing, it seems, in our individual lives and on all strata of society. It's this tension of opposites that provides the conflict, the drama, the pain, the suffering, the sorrow which afflicts us and all peoples who have ever lived. But it is all for such a grand and glorious purpose that we cannot possibly fathom God's great and overwhelmingly good purpose while we yet dwell in these mortal bodies with these mortal minds. I imagine that someday in the millennial kingdom that we each will have our own cascading aha moments as we have illumination after illumination as it is taught to us how all the pain and suffering and sorrow were necessary to accomplish our loving Father's great purpose of the ages. Think of the most heinous and barbaric atrocities that man has ever committed. It's hard for us to accept at this stage in our understanding, but those things will all pale into nothingness when compared with the infinitely glorious outcome. To be a witness and see God's great plan being executed to letter perfect and word perfect exactitude is one thing, but to be a participant is even more grand. This honor have all his saints. Thank you for your attention. Amen.